I visited a Christian home one time and knocked on the door. Little boy came to the door. And he told me on that, or I asked him on that occasion, I said, "Is your daddy home?" He said, "No, he's gone." And I said, "Well, I'll come back and visit another time then." And I left. I got studying and thinking about that, and I said, "You know something that boy said is so very true. Even when daddies are home, even when daddies are right there in the living room, many times they're really not there for the God-given role that our Father has given unto them. They're absentee. Maybe they're not the loving husband that they ought to be to their wives. Maybe they're not the godly role model and father that they ought to be to their children. But they're absentee. They're gone." Now, that man was working out of town on that occasion. That's why he wasn't there. But how many fathers are still there, breathing in that home, but they're not really there to do what they ought to be doing? We need to emphasize tonight that we can be there and not be there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, you remember that God said that the head of the woman is the man. When God began to make the human race, He began with a man, Genesis 2 verse 7. Took from the ground the dust of the earth, and He formed and fashioned a man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. God began with a man in the human family. And that means he is in a significant position. He's to be the head of his wife. He's to be the head of his home. We'll emphasize that more later. But it is a responsible position. And I know, because I was a young husband and father once, we don't sometimes realize the real gravity of that. We don't sometimes have a sense of burden about that that we need to have, so that we then try to raise ourselves up to meet the obligations of that particular role. You remember that sometimes we've emphasized that a Roman soldier on guard duty was one who was charged with being on watch, always being alert. And you remember that if he went to sleep on duty, that it was such a grievous error, considered such a grievous error, that he would be under the penalty of death. And I've often thought about the fact that if a father is in this most responsible position in the home, if he is asleep on his duty, what God must think about that. If he is asleep to the responsibilities that God has called him to own up to and to live up to, then he is certainly derelict before God in the duties that are so important and vital in that home. So we're talking about tonight the role of father, the role of husband. What does that mean? We're going to begin, first of all, with husband. Obviously, you have to be a husband, or you should be, before you become a father. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, is the story about how Adam became a husband. You remember Genesis 2:17, it says that God surveyed everything He had made. It was all good except for one thing, and that is man was alone. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so God caused him to go to sleep. He took from his side a rib, formed and fashioned a woman to be by his side as a companion and partner, brought her to the man. And he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then we have that beautiful text about what this marital arrangement and relationship is. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So in a beautiful way, God describes how a man becomes a husband. A woman is brought to him. We just read some passages from the book of Proverbs earlier about a man who finds a wife, finds a good thing, receives favor from the Lord. Yes, God is the one who grants us to have a mate. God is the one who grants us to have a companion. Providentially, He brings that woman to our side. And if we're listening to His will, we find a godly woman, a spiritual woman with whom we can share life. man is, first of all, as we see from that text, to be the companion to his wife. He is to cleave to her. Literally, that word means to be glued to her. That's companionship, isn't it? That is togetherness. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder, Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, when he's discussing this very text. He leaves his former home, a man does, and she leaves hers, and mamas and daddies need to let them leave. Need to let them leave emotionally as well as physically. Sometimes that may be hard to do. I remember one time a woman telling about how that she and her husband, when they were very young in their marriage, having a spat, they were arguing with each other, and she got angry. She went in there and she packed her suitcase and she left. And she went home to mama. She began to tell her mother about all the things that were going on, and her mother basically just listened. Tried to be a good friend. She just listened to her. And so she heard all the things that were going on and this and that, and they wept a little bit together. The sun began to go down, and the mother said, okay, now it's time for you to go back home and to try to make things right. And that woman said that her mother had granted her a lot of wisdom. She had granted her the wisdom that she had made an agreement, a covenant, before God to live with that man, and that she ought to go home now that the sun was going down and go back and make a home. And she said, if my mother had not said that, I'm not sure that I would have stayed with him. Her mother was telling her in a gentle way, you've established a new home. You can't bring your problems here, and I can't solve them for you. You too must solve them. And so she was trying to help her to realize that truth. Husbands need to believe that it is their duty to be their best friend to their wives. Best friend to their wives. Someone she can confide in. Someone she can talk to. Someone that she knows is going to listen. And I'll confess right here that my wife has on more than one occasion say, you don't listen to me. And so we have to work on that, men. James 1:19 is good counsel. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now I know that's applicable to men and women. It's applicable to all of us. But I think men probably have to work on listening a little bit more than we sometimes would ordinarily do. Be a good friend to your wife. She'll be a good wife to you. It means doing things together, doesn't it? If we talk about clinging to each other, cleaving to each other, if it talks about the fact that Adam was alone and God made a companion, a helper that was suitable to him, answerable to him, a good complement for his life, then surely here is a woman that he ought to find friendship with. And too many times, men have their hobbies. They like to hunt, they like to fish, and all of these other things. They don't spend much time with their mates. And they create, within the context of a marriage, the same aloneness that God made marriage to avoid. You can be married to a stranger and live in the same house. You can live in the same house and not have a shared life. And so, first of all, we need to emphasize that a man is to be the companion of his wife, a friend of his wife. Secondly, man is to be the lover of his wife. And Brother Colin got on this already, but just let me emphasize it quickly. It's probably implied in the terminology, become one flesh. I think there is more involved in that because there's more than just physical intimacy in a marriage relationship. There's emotional and spiritual intimacy as well, in order that it would be the kind of relationship God would have it to be. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, as Brother Colin read earlier in his remarks, it insists that marriage is to fulfill the natural sexual appetites that God placed within human beings. In order to avoid fornication, to avoid sexual immorality, and fulfilling our sexual desires and appetites in the wrong way, God made marriage, and that's the right way to fulfill those. And then he even emphasizes the need to continue in that vital role in order that God, or that Satan rather, does not tempt us because of our lack of self-control. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20 is a text in which The wise father is telling his son that you should drink well from your own cistern. That is, he's talking about his own marital sexual relationship, and let his wife satisfy him in all ways sexually. That needs to be emphasized. And as Brother Colin has suggested, we sometimes think that's taboo. We run from it. We don't want to talk about it because we're a little uncomfortable about it. But if it's in the sacred scriptures and the Holy Spirit gave us those texts to remind us of the importance of a sexual relationship in a marriage, then we ought to emphasize it as well. It cements that relationship together. It's not everything, but it can help cement that relationship together. And the Song of Solomon exalts married love as well. And so flirtatious behavior with other women is out of bounds. Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus says it's out of bounds, and that it ought not to be engaged in, certainly by a man who has a loving wife. He ought not to have the roving eye. Brother Colin also mentioned about pornography, and pornography is deadly to a marital relationship. I could tell you about a young man whom I knew in one of the congregations that I served. Had a lovely wife and a little daughter. Began to get on the internet, be introduced to a lot of things he should not have been introducing himself to on the internet. Pornographic sites, chat rooms in which pornographic things are discussed. There began to be a flirtatious interest in a woman on the West Coast. And before long, this young man became so enamored with this young lady out on the West Coast that he announces to his wife, even though he is a Christian and a Bible class teacher, I might add, he announces to his wife, "I'm going to leave you and my daughter and I'm going to California." Because he wanted to be with that woman whom he met on the internet. That's how deadly these things are. That's how it erodes relationships. It's caustic to those relationships. It will destroy it. And so that kind of lustful behavior must be guarded against. Be in love with your wife and be the caring lover of your wife. That's biblical principles. But thirdly, man is to be the head of his wife. We mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, in which it insists that man is the head of his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." I know, again, that's not popular, but we're trying to be biblical. And that is the biblical truth, and it is biblically right, and therefore it's right for us. God's will must be honored in the home. And we need to teach that truth from our pulpits and in our Bible classes to help emphasize that a man has this responsible headship in the home. But we also need to emphasize what kind of headship it is. Read the text of Ephesians chapter 5, and it helps to understand what that really means. It is to be a headship that is lovingly carried out. It's the kind of headship that Jesus has for the church. It's the same kind of sacrificial commitment that Jesus has exercised for the church, as the church was died for by Jesus. So husbands ought to be willing to die for their wives. So the Bible teaches us then about what kind of headship it is. It is not this kind of mean-spirited, ugly, kind of demeaning our wives and putting them down and acting like we're better than they are. We're heirs together of the grace of life. And we need to remember that. It's the kind of loving leadership that elders are supposed to supply for God's spiritual heritage, the church. According to Peter's remarks in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, not as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And that's the kind of leadership, that's the style of leadership that is found in that context of Ephesians chapter 5, in which those things are said about a man being the head of his wife. It's an authoritative role, but it is rooted and grounded in love for the wife and for those children. The husband must sacrificially love his wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. A man who is physically abusive or verbally abusive to his wife does not understand what God's talking about, has not read or at least implemented those ideas that are expressed in that text. He even goes on to say husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. Ephesians 5:28. In effect, a man must be like the meek and lowly Jesus, who is that kind of head, a loving head to his spiritual bride, the church. He loves her and gave himself for her. And in that way, a man is to lead his wife. I think we also need to emphasize that man is the protector of his wife. 1 Peter 3:7, I think, emphasizes that. Husbands likewise dwell with them according to knowledge, the old King James says, the new King James says, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Honor, it means to give honor and esteem, to value your wife like you ought to. Husbands, learn to compliment your wife. Learn to express appreciation for what she does, the service she renders to you and the children in that home and to the entire family. Now, I want to warn you of this. You may pass out when you do it the first time. But then just pick her up, you know, get her a cold drink of water, and compliment her again. She needs those compliments. She is doing more for you than you can put a dollar amount on. If you were to just add up what she's doing for you in the home by way of a dollar amount, you couldn't afford her services. And so a husband is to honor his wife. Proverbs 31:28 says about this worthy woman, this virtuous woman that is extolled in that text, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you exceed them all, is the wording that is used there about the way he loves and respects and honors what she does. If you will tally her worth and help you, it will help you rather to keep a good attitude about her. It will help you to avoid what is spoken about in Colossians 3:19. Be not bitter against her. If you remind yourself not so much of her errors, of her mistakes, of her weaknesses, but of what she means to you and of what she does for you and the value that she places in that home and how she makes that house a home, then I think it will help you to have a better attitude toward her. And I think it will help you to be a better leader of that woman. And Peter also emphasizes the term weaker vessel. That's expressive of the fact that she's physically not as strong as the man is, and she's needful of her husband's care and protection. And then, fifthly, when we think about the husband, he is a spiritual role model to his wife. Remember Ephesians 5 again. It indicates the leadership of our loving Lord to his spiritual bride, the church. And the Lord inspires our faithfulness and service, does he not? He inspires our faithfulness and our service by his own fidelity and commitment to us, by going to the cross and dying for us, by being that loving spiritual leader over us through his word. The husband, as the head of the wife, should remember that he either leads his wife toward heaven or he leads her toward hell. He is either an example that's drawing her nearer to Christ, or he is repelling her from Christ. And so a beautiful spiritual partnership should be created in the home to serve the Lord together. In Acts 18:1-3, another text, Romans 16:5, we read about Aquila and Priscilla in the early church. It's a great spiritual partnership that existed between them. Obviously, they had a strong, cemented spiritual bond in their relationship, and they served the Lord together as co-heirs of the grace of life, as we've already spoken about. And we find them in Corinth and Ephesus and in Rome, serving the Lord together, blessing the Lord's church everywhere they were, helping people come to Christ and helping the church stay with Christ. And that loving spiritual partnership in spiritual things is created by a faithful Christian husband who is leading in a loving way his dedicated and committed spiritual wife, and they join together for the cause of Christ wherever they are. That's the kind of husband that the Bible says you ought to be, men, if you're in that position. Secondly, I want to talk about the role of the father in the home tonight. You know, someone has said that a father is someone who carries pictures where his money used to be. And that may be the case. Others have kind of trivialized it. I think our society trivializes the role of a father. You remember the little girl that said, "The primary role of my father is to take out the trash." Well, a father may do that, but dad is more than a trash collector. He's more than a repairman in the home who's the fix-it man. He is more than the one who brings home the bacon. A father in the home is more than one who just plays with his children. He has some more important, significant things to do. The Bible emphasizes those things. I want to emphasize primarily two areas tonight, because we don't have time to spend on a lot of them. But number one, I would emphasize that the primary role of a father, according to the Scripture, the primary role is to be a teacher of his children. I believe that is the case. That's the main function. And you may do a lot of other wonderful things for your children, but if you don't teach them, you're failing as a father. To teach and to model godly living before your children, that's your business as a father. Look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And of course, the book of Proverbs is styled again as a father who's given instruction, counsel, wisdom to his son. And it would be equally applicable to daughters. But look at what he says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of your mother." The mother has a role in that too, see? Both are teachers. And then he says, "For they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, similar words. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace will they add to you." You might jot down also chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 10 and verse 20. Chapter 5, 1, 6, 1, 7, 1. Those are some other texts in which those same kinds of things are being spoken about. That the father lays down the law. That the father teaches his children what the rules are, what the guidelines are, which way we're going to go, as far as those who are members of this family. And a failure to do so brings great harm to the child, and I believe does irreparable harm to the society in which we live and to the church of the Lord too. Fathers are failing in this task. I think it was Brother Ramsey that said this morning, he's exactly right, that so many times the fathers just push this off on the mothers. "You teach the kids, I'll make the living." And I'm glad that we have godly mothers who'll do that. My mother taught me. I remember her bringing me in and sitting down and telling me Bible stories and having prayer before the afternoon nap, even before I went to school. Yes, Mama did that a lot. But I'm also grateful that I had a father who set the tone in that home of spiritual things and spiritual pursuits and goals. It takes that kind of partnership. But if a father does not do his job in the area of teaching, great harm is done. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, sometimes people, I think, have misread that. You get the idea that God is going to reach over here and punish a child for what the father did. No, Ezekiel chapter 18 says God is a just God. He doesn't do that. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked upon him. But he's saying in that text this, that it sometimes, because if you have wicked fathers, wicked men who become wicked fathers, who are doing a very poor job, not teaching or instructing their children spiritually, they're going to raise wicked sons who are also going to become wicked fathers, and they'll have wicked sons, and right on down the line. And it could take 3 and 4 generations to try to root out bad fatherhood and the results of it. I think that's what he's emphasizing in that text. And so, fathers, how important your role is. You're not only trying to shape your children's future and your children's eternity, you're also probably going to determine to a great degree your grandchildren and great-grandchildren's future. It's an important role. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4, the Apostle Paul said to you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice who was given that primary responsibility. It wasn't the mothers. It's the fathers. That's the head of the home. Godly training and discipline is what's being emphasized in that term nurture. Vines says it has to do with discipline, correction, chastening, and suggesting the Christian discipline that is involved in regulating character. And that's what we're doing. We're shaping character in those that we bring into our lives and into our homes. And that involves both positive and negative aspects. There's the positive aspect of teaching the Word. And fathers, you can't teach what you don't know. If you don't study your Bible, you're not going to be able to teach it to your children. Study to show yourself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. So you can teach them at a very early age and all along the way as they grow. At an early age, certainly, because 2 Timothy 3:15 says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And we need to be able to teach our children and know the Word well enough that when they have problems, and they will certainly have them, and when they have issues and questions, that we'll know where to go in the sacred text to answer them, that we'll be able to give them biblical solutions to those questions and to those problems. So yes, kids need to be preached to in a fatherly way. And then there's the negative aspect, chastening. There has to be some discipline in the home. There has to be some discipline of children, and so many fathers have dropped the ball here today. So many parents have forgotten that they have a responsibility to discipline the children to do what they teach, to discipline their children to walk in the way of the Lord. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, talks about the fact that the Lord chastens every son whom He receives. Yes, He chastens and scourges for our good. It's not good at the moment, but it brings the lasting fruit of righteousness into the lives of those who are so chastened. And we desire to do that for our children for the same purpose. You remember in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 14, that the wise man says, you beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. That's a good result. And so there is good that is done by physical scourging. You remember Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, chasten your son while there's hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. Obviously, if we're not going to insist upon enforcing the rules that are based upon God's rules and the Word of God, if we don't enforce those, they're not going to be abided by because we have not chosen to enforce them. The idea that you can train children merely by positive words, which is what child psychologists say, and we need to be positive with our children. We need to be complimentary when we can. We need to encourage them. We don't always yell at them. I'm not saying that. We don't always spank them. But when it's needful to discipline them to do the will of the Lord, that's what we ought to do. Can you imagine a school that would not use any negative reinforcement? What kind of school that would be? Be like the ones we have. Can you imagine a military that would not use any negative reinforcement? where there would be no loss of rank or threat of court-martial or demerits or anything like that? What kind of military would you have? What kind of discipline would there be in the ranks? Can you imagine a corporation or a business if it had no penalties for violating company policies? There has to be discipline. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, we read about Eli, who knew about his son's evil, and his sons made themselves vile, but the Bible says he did not restrain them. And God said, because of that, I'm going to bring punishment upon the house of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas were doing terrible things, and he would not restrain them. And so, fathers, we have to do that as well. But we need to realize as well that spiritual leadership cannot be done without a good example. Abraham was an example to Isaac. And Isaac would have learned about his leaving Ur of the Chaldees long ago simply because God said so. Genesis chapter 12. He later observed the diligent worship of Abraham. Everywhere he went, erected an altar and worshiped God. And then that marvelous text of Genesis chapter 22. In which he went up on the mount to even sacrifice his own son, if that's what God desired. Oh, what an indelible impression that must have made upon the life of Isaac. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19 says about Abraham that God knew him, that he would command his children after him, that they would keep the way of the Lord. Does God know that about you, fathers? And you cannot command what you will not yourself do. And you cannot lead where you yourself will not go. If your head is encircled by cigarette smoke and you say, son, don't you ever smoke, I'll beat you black and blue, he's probably not going to pay a lot of attention to it. If your breath reeks with alcohol when you're chewing him out about not drinking, it's probably not going to have much effect. If you miss worship services for hunting and fishing and all the rest that men like to do, or just sleep in, then you can expect your children are probably going to learn that and be reared like that and learn to do that. A father is an example. He's primarily a role model of what a godly man ought to be. And they ought to be able to look to you and see Christ living in you. And then, lastly, we need to emphasize that a father is a provider for his children. If any man provides not for his own, he's denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. We should work hard, men, to provide for our family, provide their daily needs. We ought to be able to take pride in the fact that our children are well clothed and fed. But we should also be wise in the fact that it's just not material things that is going to provide what our children really need. It takes balance. So it doesn't mean that we give up all of our time and work all the hours that we possibly can and take extra jobs and rob ourselves and rob our time of being with our children so that we can provide them more and more material things, because that's not the answer to their lives. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things he possesses. Luke 12, verse 15. Jesus asked a very pertinent question, Matthew 6:25. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's more than material things. It's seeking first the kingdom in that context. Matthew 6:33. And then all these things shall be added unto you. And a man who thinks he's got to work hard all the time, every waking hour, 16 hours a day, so that he can have more material things to give to his kids than he had, is a man who is very short-sighted about what being a father is all about. And we need to realize that sometimes when it comes to material things and giving our children material things, that we have to act like God does with us. God sometimes says, no, you don't need that, and I'm not going to provide it. A loving father has to do that. You know, it was noted again and again. I remember watching television after the Columbine shootings. It was noted again and again that those boys that perpetrated those murders in the Columbine High School up in outside of Denver, Colorado, that those boys were raised in very good communities. I remember they would pan, they would sometimes have helicopters, and they would go over these houses and show what kind of houses these young boys were raised in. Most of them were two-story houses. And they would talk about, it looks like these families would be living the American dream. I don't know what happened to these boys, some of these talking heads on television would say. But they were answering the question that they were posing and didn't even know they were answering it. Apparently what their fathers, what their families were providing for them was just material things. They had computers and they would get on the internet and they would go on these sites which would teach them to hate people and to have all of these kinds of violent tendencies. They were learning that on the internet. And they evidently had enough wherewithal to have guns and ammunition and bomb-making equipment that they were using in the garages, and the parents didn't know what they were doing out there. They were providing them material things, but they had no knowledge of God. That's the problem. And that's often the problem in our society. The Bible emphasizes the need to provide physical needs of children. I believe that's what 1 Timothy 5:8 is primarily saying. But we need to realize the limitations of material provisions. The foundation that is going to cause our children to live eternally in the presence of God is not material things. It's going to be building upon what Jesus said is the real foundation: hearing and doing His will. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and following. And so our goal should be to provide a balance in training our children, in rearing our children, to provide in every way for their development, that they might do as Jesus did in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so, men, the direction of your home is going to be primarily determined by the direction of your life. That's what we've tried to emphasize. You will set the sail. Your hand is on the rudder. God needs real men today who will arise to the spiritual task of being spiritual leaders in their home. You are the key. As David said to Solomon, we now exhort you, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. How do you prove yourself a man? By being able to press more weight than anybody else, bigger muscles, bigger guns, you know, more deer heads hanging on the wall, bigger trophies. No. He says, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Here's the way. David said, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. 1 Kings 2, verses 2 and 3. Men, let us be the kind of men that God wants us to be. That will prove ourselves a man. Be the kind of man that wants to save your own soul, save your wife, and save your children. Thank you for your attention.